Romans 5, 1 through 8. It's titled, Peace with God Through Faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank God for his word.
Let's pray. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Dear Heavenly Father, if there are greater words to be said, we can't say them. If there is a greater thing to meditate upon, we have no concept of what that could be. That your inexhaustible, unsearchable holiness may be satisfied by a satisfactory, substitutionary Savior leaves us speechless. Because we are without hope in the world apart from your intercession. And we thank you for the great shepherd of the sheep. And I pray this morning that you would bring hope to our fallen, sinful, God-belittling hearts. And teach us, I pray, to sing your greatness by being aware of the great mercies we receive every day. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. You are the one who did not shrink back in fear when your enemies attacked your sheep. Instead, you laid your life down for us, for them and for us. Lord, thank you. We pray for those who are suffering in our midst, those whose hearts are breaking through the impending death of a loved one, through the trials of this world, through the confusion that inevitably results from compromise with this God-hating culture. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to us an understanding of who you are and why you must be praised, so that we would praise you, so that we would reach others with the message of your gospel, so that our hearts would break for disobedience and unbelief in the world, so that everything we do would be to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 will once again be our text for exposition this morning. John chapter 10. And we will focus our attention this morning on verses 11 through, hopefully, 18 or so. Last week, we found out that Jesus told us a parable, a figure of speech that he will use to branch off from and undergird his sermon for the rest of the chapter. We saw a lot of things in this figure of speech, but what we saw last week with that is that Jesus is the door to the sheepfold. He is the only access we have to God, to heaven, to righteousness. And this week, he begins to change his approach to the metaphor and begin to talk about the fact that he is the good shepherd. For those of you who may not know, our title for this part of John chapter 10 is Jesus and the Competition. So let me ask you this. What makes a great competition? What makes a great football game? What makes a great wrestling match? What makes a great boxing match? Isn't what makes a great competition fairly equal sides and a close contest and then a surprising win in the end? A good football game is when they trade touchdowns for three quarters and you know it's going to come down to the very last play, and that play happens and one team manages to score and beat the other team. What an awesome game that is. We know that a good boxing match is when two guys slug it out for 9 rounds and this guy wins a round, then this guy wins a round, then that guy wins a round, and then suddenly in the 10th round, with one amazing punch, one of them collapses. And we jump out of our seats and say, what a great match, what an awesome competition. Isn't a great baseball game a game in which the runs are flowing and it goes deep into the ninth, and your team has a 1-run lead, and the closer comes in and throws 9 strikes in a row to get the save and the victory? Isn't that a good competition? When I talk about Jesus and the competition, I want you to understand first and foremost, this is not a good competition. It is not Jesus competing with other teachers for your affections, and they're pretty much the same, and we're going to hope to see who wins in the end. This competition is 50-0 in the first quarter, and Jesus is winning. This competition is something that it's almost embarrassing to say that Jesus would have competitors in the first place, because they are so infinitely below his caliber. So what is Jesus's competition? Answer, there is none. It's not even close. Like when the Lions play. Sorry, it's not even close. And Jesus says this then in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Why on earth would Jesus call himself the good shepherd? What makes Jesus the good shepherd? And what does that make every other would-be shepherd, every competitor to his glory? Now, before we go any further, you will hear in the next 40 minutes or so, 25, 30, who knows, you will hear very dogmatic, divisive statements from the Word of God. And we may not be prepared to hear those things. In a culture where we're constantly told that I'm okay and you're okay and my thoughts have value, your thoughts have value, I'm not wrong, you're not wrong, we're not wrong. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, what does he mean about everyone else? Let's look at what he says in verse 7, where he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now notice this, all who came before me are really good guys, but sadly wrong. No. Verse 8, all who came before me have a rightful place in the marketplace of ideas. No. Verse 8, Jesus says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Jesus, you are dogmatic. You draw a line in the sand and you say, I am the good shepherd, which means Jesus is the only good shepherd and every other would-be competitor to his glory is a thief. That's funny. I wrote a little note on my sermon notes this morning and you can see it. Don't get too loud. You're scaring people. I've already ignored this. Have you seen this? But how else could we respond to this dogmatic demand of Jesus to be worshiped exclusively? Why is Jesus the good shepherd and every other would-be competitor to his glory is a thief? That's the question I want to ask this morning. What makes Jesus head and shoulders above the rest of his would-be competitors? You ready? Let's look at verse 11, where he says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What sets Jesus apart from other religious leaders? First of all, the ransom that he pays. The ransom that he pays. Biblical Christianity is different than any other religion in this simple fact. Biblical Christianity is not about what you do. It is about what he has done. And he is the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. Let me ask you a question. What's more valuable, a human being or a sheep? A human being. And the idea that a shepherd would give his life for a sheep is, in the world's view, crazy. But he says, this is what sets me apart from my would-be competitors. I died for my sheep. I laid my life down to be murdered so that my sheep would be safe. What sets Jesus apart from other religious leaders is this. Jesus is not primarily focused on what you do for him, but instead on what he has done for you. Matthew 20, 28 says this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came not so that you would serve him. Jesus came primarily to serve you, to lay his life down for you so that you would be holy. Now we serve because of that. But that was not his primary goal. His primary goal was to absorb the punishment that Dom Aquilino deserves. Not deserved. Deserves now. The sin that you now are in, he has paid for. Friends, there is no competition between him and other gods or other false religions or other philosophies or other whatevers. And let me share quickly what exactly I mean by that. Islam is a religion in which You must do certain things to please Allah. And if you die for Allah, you get an afterlife with a lot of chicks. They think that you get an afterlife full of women. If you give your life for Allah in Islam, you get an afterlife full of debauchery. In Christianity, Jesus gave his life for you. Not the other way around. Jesus died in your place. He died for you. Muhammad did not die for you. Jesus did. Buddhism is all about what you have to do in order to achieve a higher consciousness. It's about yoga and meditation and om. It's about what you do to become somehow enlightened. Christianity is about a man who was truly man and truly God who died for you. Catholicism often is all about what you have to do in order to be found sufficiently righteous in God. Whereas biblical Christianity is that God declares you righteous because somebody else died in your place. It's because of the ransom he paid. In Acts 17, verse 24 to 25, if you're taking notes, Paul says this: "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things come from God." Christianity is not a religion of what we do for God. It is a religion of what Jesus has done for us. And this is why Jesus is the good shepherd. One commentator put it this way. I thought it was good. He says, "Far from being accidental, Jesus' death is precisely what qualifies him to be the good shepherd, a point presupposed in Hebrews 13:20, which acknowledges Jesus to be the great shepherd of the sheep. And by his death, far from exposing his flock to further ravages, he draws them to himself." Notice what we find here. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 12, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Friends, Jesus is not a shepherd for hire. He is not more interested in personal prestige than in the truth and the redemption of souls. It's as Zechariah 11:17 says, again, if you're taking notes, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock." Jesus doesn't do that. He dies instead of letting one of his sheep die. Would you agree there's a huge difference in your attitude between your first job and your lifelong career? I remember my first job. My first job, I didn't care at all. I made $4.25 an hour, which was, you know, great for me, right? And the boss sat me down and said, "Look, if somebody tries to steal something, let them, right? You don't want to get shot. You don't want to get beat up. You don't, you know. You're more valuable than the merchandise." I said, "Great," because I didn't really care that much anyway, right? I'm there to put in time. So people take something, hey, it stinks to be the boss. It doesn't cost me anything. I get paid the same amount no matter if they steal or not. And Jesus says that's what these other would-be competitors are like. They want to lead sheep. But they'll leave the second it gets dangerous. Notice what he says. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees." And then the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The point here is that Jesus is not a shepherd for hire. He is the redeemer of souls. And the ransom that he pays for us qualifies him to be the good shepherd. So then, let's ask this question. What doctrines are we meant to learn from this? Well, the main doctrine that we're meant to learn from this is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Now, what is substitutionary atonement? What this doctrine is that Jesus not only died in order to inspire us. Jesus didn't die as a martyr, as a symbol. He died as a substitute. The biblical word for that is propitiation. It's a million-dollar word. And it means he died to appease the wrath of an angry God. He died so that God's righteous wrath against us because of our sins would be satisfied in him. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He is our substitute. We heard that read in Romans 5 a little while ago. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You also might want to jot down 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God says this, sinner, I will bless you because Jesus is punished for you. Isaiah 53 verse 5. Says this, listen, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we're healed. That is the ransom that he paid. D.A. Carson said this. He said, the shepherd does not die for his sheep to serve as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display while bellowing, see how much I love you? No. The assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense, the shepherd loses his life, that by his death they are saved, that and that alone is what makes him the good shepherd. So what's Jesus' point? What difference does it make? First of all, the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf shows the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. Friends, Muhammad didn't die for you. Muhammad did nothing for people except lead them into error and become a thief and a robber, as Jesus describes. Buddha did nothing for you. The only thing that Buddha does is help you to feel better about yourself when you walk out of a Chinese restaurant. That's the only thing he does. That statue. Right? The guy with the big belly, and you just ate like five people's worth of food. And you walk by that guy, and he's happy, and he's big, and you're like, ha-ha, I look better than him. Where do you want to eat dessert? That's the only good thing he's ever done to you, for you. He is a thief and a liar. Joseph Smith didn't die for you. No pope has ever died for you. No cult leader has ever died for you. But Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, allowed himself to have nails driven through his wrists, a crown of thorns jammed into the flesh on his head, nails through his feet for you. That is the ransom he paid. And the death of Christ on our behalf shows us the love of Christ for us. As in John 15:13, where he says, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. So what makes Jesus better than all of his would-be competitors? He died for us. They didn't. He rose from the grave to show his power over death. They're still dead. He rose. They rotted. They became rotten. They rot? I don't know the verb there, but you know what I'm saying. Jesus died in our place. They abandoned the world like the thieves and robbers that they are. The second thing then that we learn that shows us why Jesus is the great shepherd is this: the relationship that he pursues. The relationship that he pursues. Notice what he says in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice, he says, I know them, they know me, just like the Father knows me. What does this mean? What does it mean when Jesus says that he knows his sheep? Is it that he simply knows what their names are or he knows about them? Of course not, because Jesus knows everybody that way. Jesus knows everything that way. So when he says, I know them, it's in distinction from the non-sheep. So what does it mean when Jesus says that I know them? He's not saying, I know who will believe. He's saying, I know them, which means he is intimately acquainted with them. The Greek word here is gnosko, which means to know cognitively, but also has an affectional element. To know in this sense means that he relates to them, that he is affectionate towards them, that he has an intimate bond with them. In fact, this Greek word is sometimes even used in marital settings to talk about marital intimacy. To know someone in the Bible means that you've been intimate with them. And so when Jesus says that he knows them, that's the point he's making, not in a physical sense, obviously, but that he is intimately acquainted with their hearts, that they are close. So then, how does this set Christianity apart from every other religion? The answer is this: we are not just told to behave a certain way, we are told to walk in fellowship with a person, in a relationship with a person. It's the difference between working with someone and being married to someone. Do you know who you work with? Well, yeah, but you also know your wife at a much deeper level, I'm hoping. It's a level of intimacy, a relationship that he wants. Notice again what he says. I know my own, and my own know me. He's talking about a knowledge that is more specific than how he knows everybody. And he compares it in verse 15 to as the Father knows him. So as he is intimately acquainted with the Father, so in that same way, although to a differing extent, in that same way, believers and Jesus are in a relationship. They are bonded together. Notice then what he says in verse 16. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this flock. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, this is one of those verses that gets really misused really often. So give me a second to explain what this means. Some people say, well, Jesus has many flocks. He has the Christian flock, and he has the Buddhist flock, and he has the Islam flock, and the atheist flock, and eventually everybody will be together. Nothing could be further from the truth of what he's saying here. Okay? And we know that because of what he said in verse 8, when he said, every other leader is a thief and a liar. What Jesus is saying here is this. All right, you little group of disciples, you're not the only people in the world that I know. You're not the only people in the world for whom I've given my life. You are not the be-all and the end-all of the biblical gospel. There are others who will be one, who must be one. You must win them. You must reach out to them. You must be open to them. And it's the reason why some of you go across the world. Because God has people there that you must reach. And in this context, it was the Gentiles. And he was talking to Jews, and he says, I have another flock that must be combined with this one, must be reached. So he did. These other sheep are the Gentiles. And all those who would believe in the Lord throughout the ages, it's us. So why does he mention the other sheep? Well, two reasons I can think of. First of all, because they're called to reach out to them. And secondly, because they were called to accept them. And we live in a real difficult time because we live in a time where to tell somebody they're wrong is offensive. How do we reach out to God's other sheep that he has among these false religions? If we're too afraid to tell them they're wrong and that their error will result in everlasting punishment, how can we be polite and faithful to the principle here? I don't know. I don't know that we can. I don't know that we should care. What we should do is we should tell them that they need Jesus, whether it hurts their feelings or not, and whether it makes us out to be jerks or not. Now, do it nicely, sure. But Jesus is pursuing a relationship with his sheep, and he's called us to win them, to reach them, to love them. The ransom he paid was his life. The relationship he pursues is our call to outreach and evangelism. And then the last thing we'll talk about this morning is the right that he possesses over life and death. Notice what he says here in verse 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." What does it mean that the Father loves Jesus because of his death and resurrection? Does this mean that Jesus had to earn the love of his Father by becoming a human and dying for us? No. What this means is that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is the epitome of that in Jesus which God loves. It's how it shows itself. It is the character within him that shows itself in an outward way that God can say, God the Father can say, I love you for that. The meaning here is that the death of Jesus is the will of God for him, and it's the way he honors his Father. You get that? Jesus honors his Father by substitutionally dying for us and winning us to him. Notice what he says in verse 18. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Friends, if Jesus didn't want to die, he wouldn't have. If he wanted to, he could have called down thousands and thousands of angels with swords to decapitate the Romans who dared to touch him. If he wanted to, the nails in his wrists could have melted. He could have said, "Be gone," and they could have jumped out and become something else. He could have levitated over the cross, put his feet on the ground, and killed his enemies. If Jesus did not want to die, he would be alive today, and he is. But he says this, don't kid yourself that the Romans took my life away. Don't kid yourself that the Jews took my life away. He says, I put it down myself. I gave it willingly. I put my own life on the line for you. I did it willingly, and then I rose. I took it back because I'm the sovereign Lord of the universe. Bow your knee to him. There is no competition. Jesus died because he wanted to. He died because he wanted to stand in your place before the holiness of his Father and see his Father's eyes light up with joy and say, I'm satisfied. Bring in the sheep. That makes him the good shepherd. That's what sets him apart from every man-made, human-focused, work-centered waste of time. That's what makes him worthy of praise and everything else worthy of proselytizing. That's why we can die without fear. That's why when we hear the name of Jesus and the truth of Jesus, we have no right but to do anything else but to worship him. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. It is 150 million to nothing in the first quarter. And the sad reality is we have three more quarters to sit through before the game's finally over. Isn't that the worst? When you're watching a game, and let's say your team is just getting obliterated. Or even worse, maybe they're the ones ahead and you feel loyal, like you should watch this game, even though you know it's nowhere close. Well, that's where we are now. He's won. It's a blowout. There's no competition. We're just waiting for it to be over so that we can celebrate. If you're here this morning, and you've never heard that before, maybe you heard it and never really thought about it, or maybe you thought about it but never really wanted to yield to it, let me leave you with this. You may be thinking this morning that you just have not done enough good things to go to heaven. Let me set your mind at ease. You are absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Here's the good news. You never will. The game's over. He's won. So what he calls you to is not to strive to make the score more even. He's not calling you to strive to somehow be worthy. He is calling you to cry out to him and say, "Good shepherd who died for me, would you accept me? Would you apply your saving death to me?" The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, every single one of them. And so I call you this morning to respond, not as a good work in order to be owed heaven, but as an expression of what God is doing in your heart this morning, the God who raised from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Cry out to him. Make yourself his. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the fumbling and stumbling words and lips of a human being trying to bring out the glories of this text. Knowing that we just scratch the surface and we can't get close enough to the realities of this. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they're trusting in some other system, some other religion. I pray that you would use your word to expose to them just how misguided they have been. But don't leave them there, I pray. I pray that you would show them that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born a man, to live a perfect, sinless life, and to die as a substitute for us. And I pray that you would stir them to cry out to you for the mercy they need, to cry out to you for salvation by saying something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. My greatest deeds are filthy in your eyes. So Lord, would you please forgive me? Would you apply the saving death of Jesus Christ to my account? Would you make him to be sin on my behalf so that I might be the righteousness of God in him? Would you allow that he would be my substitute? Lord God, would you accept me? Would you become my master, my Lord? Or more specifically, would you help me to recognize that you are my master and Lord? Would you accept me to the praise of your glory? Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved that we would come out of here, walk out of here with a sense of awe and reverence for your Son and for you, for the triune God of the Bible. Remind us of our sinfulness so that we would more naturally respond to you as a great shepherd. And Lord, as we apply this now, as we obey the necessary elements of this sermon, as we now begin to worship, would you accept that worship the same way that you accept us, by your grace and to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?